why character matters and why we continually need to discuss this on Principles and Policies. Welcome to the Saturday edition of Principles and Policies. I'm your host, Barry Sheets, the Executive Director of the Institute for Principles and Policy. And along with me today is my co-host, the Vice Chairman of our Institute, fellow analyst, good friend, and a man of character, Chuck Michaels.
And I really appreciate that description, Barry. I know it's true because you're not a man who uses flattery like the Book of Proverbs says. So thank you.
Well, and thank you. You know, Chuck, and I noticed I didn't call you a character. I said you were of character.
And yes, I think I've been accused of both.
And I think it's a big difference. And I think that may be where some of our modern commentators seem to be missing the point here. They seem to be mistaking someone who is a character, i.e., they're known in the public sphere. You know, I'm using it in its best possible sense. That they're known in the play we call life. You know, they are elevated. They have a starring role, so to speak, versus though someone who actually lives by a code of conduct and morality that would be beyond reproach. And those two things are highly different from each other. Over the last couple of days, we have been discussing a series of articles by national columnist Dennis Prager, who writes for townhall.com. And as Chuck and I have been analyzing, the reason why we're continuing to talk about this today is we haven't even scratched the surface of what is wrong with the worldview that Mr. Prager is exhibiting in these articles in relation to a man's moral character and his fitness to lead others as an elected official. But that's what we're going to do today, Chuck. And so I'm going to kind of turn it over to you to kind of get the ball rolling, and then we'll just go right into it.
Well, let's talk about a quote that Prager starts with, one of his quote-unquote examples that are supposed to prove his point, that completely failed to prove his point. He got an email that says, this first from a friend. She and her husband are religious and conservatives who have three young children. They are so traditional in their values that they homeschool their children and do not allow TV watching in their home. Here's what she had to say. Quote, I completely agree with you. Okay, strike one. I completely agree with you. A woman I know well had an affair that ended her marriage. Yet I trust this woman implicitly, and to this day we are very close. Now, this is between two women, okay?
Mm-hmm.
I know two other women who have been, to my knowledge, faithful as daylight in their marriages, yet I do not trust either one because they are emotional, insecure women, and I have to walk on eggshells when I deal with them. Well, honestly, let me ask you a question. What does one have to do with the other? What does the fact that these women are emotional and she has to walk on eggshells when she deals with them, what does that have to do with adultery?
It has absolutely nothing to do with it, Chuck, and that's the big problem with Prager's analysis. He's setting up straw men that he can easily knock down and changing the direction of the argument so that he can make his case for why morality really doesn't matter when we're dealing with such high and mighty people as candidates and elected officials, so that he's putting the onus on those who would point out that there is a standard versus those who refuse to live by the standard.
Well, listen to how he continues this. And now this is the woman again that who has written him this email. If the only fact you know about a person is that she has been unfaithful to her spouse, it tells you nothing about her trustworthiness in other areas in my experience. What does that say? That says that sexual conduct is in its own little compartment off by itself. It has nothing to do with a person's character. It's an evolutionary view of what human beings are. We really can't help ourselves when it comes to sex. When we see something we've got to have it, and the animal brain takes over, and we just simply can't control ourselves, and it says nothing else about anything that we do. Well, I'm sorry. That's complete nonsense. And it's really a shame that someone like Dennis Prager really feels the need to stoop to this low position to try to make political hay, which is exactly what he's trying to do, despite his denial. He makes the denial in the article that this has nothing to do with politics. This has to do with character assassination. Well, I'm sorry. but it's not character assassination to call an adulterer an adulterer.
That's correct.
You know, you gave the example yesterday of this fellow who had a wife who had dementia, and he couldn't be intimate with her for 10 years, but he, by golly, he worked it out by making sure that she got his insurance and he stayed married to her. And we pointed out that, you know, the vow is very clear, till death do us part, in sickness and in health. Now, I don't want to make it seem like it's so easy for me to sit here because my wife's perfectly healthy and not say that I wouldn't stray and those kinds of things. Honestly, I would at least feel a pang of guilt and not make an excuse that it was somehow okay for me if my wife got sick for 10 years and we couldn't be intimate and I would not dump her and say, well, you know, I did a good thing by staying married to her, but I violated my vows before God. I don't see how people can rationalize this except through the idea that they have no fear of God. And of course, as we know from Proverbs, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom.
Absolutely.
And so we could say that that Dennis Prager and the examples that he's using to try to make his point are definitely not wise people.
Well, that's fairly obvious. And honestly, I think that's one of the failings of what he thinks he's trying to get across here is that, and I see why he's doing it too, because what he's doing is he's pulling some of the most emotionally charged comments that he got. And then he goes and he basically says that those people who would basically say that the man who decided while his wife had dementia he'd carry on an affair for 8 years, that would be wrong. He said, those people embody my fear of those religious people who make snap judgments of all sexual sin. It actually makes them meaner people. You know, the point is, Chuck, let's extend it beyond adultery. Now let's talk about the issue of homosexual behavior, because it's a sexual sin. It's one that is evil, but it would be one that if you continue the logic of Prager to say anything about it or to call it out, as many do, as many pastors do when they preach, as many people of faith do when they look at the issue, oh, he's saying you're making a snap judgment and you're mean. Well, where have we heard that before? It's the argument of the homosexual movement that you're homophobic. You're intolerant. You're a hater. I'm sorry, but Dennis Prager has, inadvertently or otherwise, fallen right into the camp in the issue of adultery with radical homosexual activists who seek to marginalize and vilify those who would hold to an absolute standard of morality. And Chuck, that, I think, is at the core of the reason why I found Mr. Prager's defense, adultery, as long as it's discreet, so morally offensive that we've been spending a lot of time discussing why character really does matter.
Well, it looks like we're going to put an hour and a half into basically analyzing and exposing the lies in an article in two articles that probably took us, what, about 8 minutes to read, 8-10 minutes at most. And the fact is, because compacted inside those two articles
I'm sorry, it took me a little bit longer to read that because I completely could not believe some of the things that Prager, who I've read in the past and actually had an appreciation for his thought and his writings, couldn't believe he was saying such things or putting them down in this blog, because a candidate, we have to set aside the fact that he has major moral failings. Yeah, well, the gist of it is that it stuns me that it seems that Prager is desperately trying in an attempt to say that we shouldn't be judging any of these candidates based upon their behavior off the campaign trail or out of office in their personal lives, that we shouldn't ever have that come into our equation as to whether or not they would be a good leader because, well, really, you know, the country is saving the country is a far greater need than standing up for God's righteousness.
Well, let's talk about how he ends the second article. I think this says a lot about what Dennis Prager's trying to say, and it actually... he ends with this nightmare scenario in 1992 with Bruce Hutcherson, who basically went to lunch in a strip club with another. He and his wife went to lunch in a strip club with another couple. Well, first of all, can you imagine yourself, and I know that what the answer to this can you imagine yourself going to a strip club for lunch?
Not really.
So basically that Barbara Boxer, you know, got the job because Bruce Hutcherson got caught doing this thing. First of all, this is silly. Barbara Boxer won in California because California has been slipping into the far left liberal category of electioneering for the last 40 years. Little by little by little, it's become a bastion of liberalism. And that's the reason that why Barbara Boxer continues in that seat. Blaming the fact that Bruce Hutcherson got spanked because he went into a strip club with his wife, of all the things. I mean, seriously, this is just utter nonsense. Now, he drags it out and says, that event scared me. I do everything I can to see what happened in California doesn't happen to America. Wow. Talk about a serious false dichotomy. So we're going to turn away candidates because they're not being faithful to their wives, even when their wives are with them. And that's going to ruin the country. And then he says adultery is indeed a serious sin, often with terrible consequences. But I can think of at least two more serious sins. One is character assassination. And the other is electing people who ruin the greatest country in history. Well, you and I were kind of laughing off air and saying, who was that? Rome? Maybe Greece? The Babylonians? The Medes exactly. And the Persians? Folks, empires and countries come and go. God's word is eternal, and God's definitions of sin are eternal.
Here, but the thing is, people in this country, including Christians, may, and that is that we have the ability or the moral right to unilaterally categorize which sins are more important than any other, and to put them on a scale and say, well, this sin's greater than this sin. That's not what God said when Christ said, you know, when you violate one of the commandments, you violated them all. They may have been listed in an order of 1 to 10, but those are you when you violate any one of the commandments, you violated them all. In other words, they had equal weight. Equal opprobrium was given to the violation of any of them.
Oh, exactly. And let's face it, it's interesting that, for instance, we talked yesterday, I think it was, about the 10th commandment.
Yes.
Which was covetousness and how these things basically all come out of covetousness. And the fact is, covetousness is at the base of all sin. But the reason that people would violate the first commandment is because they want to become God themselves. And that's exactly correct. What we're seeing here. Now, this couple that he says are just so conservative that they don't watch TV and they homeschool their kids. Well, guess what? I have relatives who homeschool their kids and they don't watch TV. And they're as liberal as you can get.
Well, with the exception of that last phrase, that describes me. We homeschool our children, and we really don't watch television. But I wouldn't even consider myself conservative, Chuck, because I think that's a false concept. Because obviously, in Dennis Prager's mind, being conservative means weighing things on a scale of your own making and deciding that, well, ruining the greatest country in history is a much greater sin than ruining your marriage vows and your covenant with your wife.
Well, realistically speaking, let's talk about what conservatism is nowadays. It's whatever a conservative wants to be. The fact is that conservatism has become such a meaningless label, and the fact that Dennis Prager labels himself a religious conservative is an obvious pointer to the fact that conservatism means nothing anymore. That's why you and I think, I know I go by the label, if somebody wants the label, may call me a Christian constitutionalist, because right now, conservatism means basically people are saying, I'm not conservative because I don't believe in supporting certain countries and then, in fact, taking a neutral stance with diplomacy for all and trade for everybody. And you only go to war if it becomes absolutely necessary when somebody attacks you or makes it clear they're going to sink your shipping and that kind of thing. Frankly, what conservatism is these days is it's a meaningless phrase. As pointed out by Dennis Prager here.
Well, you know what, Chuck? It isn't just today that that's a meaningless phrase. As a matter of fact, I want to go back to another commentator who wrote about this whole idea of conservatism, but he wrote about this idea of a conservatism about 150 years ago. And honestly, the words that he said in this analysis about conservatism, I think really reflect why we have an issue with Dennis Prager and others using this term when they really don't understand or don't follow what it's supposed to mean. And I quote from, as you might have well guessed now, Chuck, Robert Louis Dabney, who was a theologian, a strategist. As a matter of fact, he was chief of staff to General Thomas Stonewall Jackson during the War Between the States. But Robert Louis Dabney made a quote in relation to the conservatism of the time. And he talks about, he says, "This is a party which never conserves anything. Its history has been that it demurs to each aggression of the Progressive Party and aims to save its credit by a respectable amount of growling, but always acquiesces at last in the innovation. What was the resisted novelty of yesterday is today one of the accepted principles of conservatism. It is now conservative only in affecting to resist the next innovation, which will tomorrow be forced upon its timidity and will be succeeded by solution to be denounced and then adopted in its turn. American conservatism is merely the shadow that follows radicalism as it moves forward toward perdition. It remains behind it, but never retards it, and always advances near its leader. This pretended salt bath utterly lost its savor. Wherewith shall it be salted? Its impotency is not hard indeed to explain. Is worthless because it is the conservatism of expediency only and not of sturdy principle. It intends to risk nothing serious for the sake of the truth and has no idea of being guilty of the folly of martyrdom. It always, when about to enter a protest, very blandly informs the wild beast whose path it essays to stop that its bark is worse than its bite and that it only means to save its manners by an act its decent role of resistance. The only practical purpose which it now subserves in American politics is to give enough exercise to radicalism to keep it in wind and to prevent it becoming pursy and lazy from having nothing to whip. No doubt after a few years, conservatism will tacitly admit it into its creed and thenceforward plume itself upon its wise firmness in opposing with similar weapons other innovations. And when that too shall have been won, it will be heard declaring that the integrity of the American Constitution requires at least the refusal of other innovations. There it will assume with great dignity its final position." So,
okay. Well, let's segue back to Prager for a minute. Now, we talked about this example he gave yesterday of a man whose wife had been ill for 10 years, had dementia, and they had not been able to be intimate. And he had had an affair during that time, and he counted it as a great work that he had stayed married to her so that she could have access to his health insurance. He didn't divorce her. Now, here is Prager. "What do those who are so certain that adultery tells us, quote, all we need to know, end quote, in order to judge a person's character, say to these two people?" Now, keep in mind the Dabney quote.
"Yes.
I am incredulous at the callousness of those who would counsel the man who wrote the above that if he cannot control himself, he should divorce his demented wife. Those people embody my fear of those religious people who make snap judgments of all sexual sin. It actually makes them meaner people if everything the man wrote to me is true. I salute him. Beyond that, let God judge him." Okay, whoa, man. We are now way off the beaten path. Prager has shown that he has no understanding of a man's biblical duty or what God has laid out about sin. But to make it worse,
Chuck, because he digs deeper and deeper here.
Exactly. "As should be obvious from my work, I am a big believer in making moral judgments about good and evil, and in my view, the good this man did for his wife by not divorcing her, in parentheses, if he had divorced her, his affair would not have been adulterous." Okay, what's wrong with that, Barry?
Moral equivocation. moral equivocation writ large to say, well, okay, if he divorced her, the point is the reason in his heart for the divorce was to engage in the adultery, was to break a covenant so that he could create a new bond with someone else whom he had already violated God's word by coveting over or going in that direction.
And what does Christ say about someone who divorces a wife and marries another?
Well, yes, and that's the whole point is that
it's adultery.
It's adultery. That's exactly it. But the point, and then he go ahead and finish it up, because finish up his thought, because this is the thing that really just honestly finally put the nail in the coffin of my ever consulting Dennis Prager as someone who has moral clarity.
Okay, the good this man did for his wife by not divorcing her far outweighs the sin of his staying married and committing adultery. So in other words, we now are Muslims because we view that our good works and our evil works are weighed in a balance. And if our good works outweigh our evil works, we get into heaven.
Yes.
That is not either I don't know what Prager's religious affiliation is. And honestly, I don't care. If he's Jewish, he's not paying attention to the book, because he's supposed to be a man of the book. And if he's Christian, then he's got to be in some liberal denomination, because the fact is, this is neither a Jewish nor a Christian understanding of sin. This is a Muslim understanding of sin. And in fact, this thing about him being afraid of Christians who make snap judgments about sexual sin, folks, I want to talk to Mrs. Prager about this. I want to lay all this out in front of her, and I would like to have this discussion in front of her. Now, she might be disgusted over the fact that we're being so mean to her husband, but I want her to get past that and say, okay, what Dennis is really saying is that adultery is no big deal.
That's exactly what it gets down to, that there are other situations and other circumstances dictate whether or not sin is sin, whether or not sin is evil. See, now we've created a hierarchy. We've created a scale of how we judge when sin is sin. And honestly, Chuck, I don't believe that's left up to us. God's word's very clear. It's God who determines good and evil. I know there's a misunderstanding even of Romans 13 that it's just up to the civil magistrate to decide what's good and what's evil. But there's not a subjective rationale. It's an objective moral standard, because God has told us already. He goes, oh man, I have shown you what is good. And conversely, they've also shown what is evil, which is the violation of God's commandments.
Yeah, exactly. I mean, God has a character. He lays it out in his law, and we are told not to violate it. It doesn't say, well, you can violate it if, you know, you do certain good things that sort of negate the bad things. He says, no, you're not to do any of these things. Perfection is his standard. The fact that Jesus Christ is here is for the fact that we can't maintain a perfect standard. Sinlessness is not possible. Therefore, we need a Savior, and we need Jesus Christ to be the mediator. And this is, if Prager is Jewish, and then this is one of the problems. This is a rationalization to try to get around the fact that human beings cannot maintain adherence, 100% perfect adherence to the law. But that doesn't take away the responsibility of our being responsible for 100% adherence to the law. To go on, to make the thing even worse, I really think that this thing about Oscar Schindler is just absolutely reprehensible, Barry. What about Oscar Schindler of Schindler's List, the German Nazi party member who saved the lives of 1,100 Jews, or over 1,100 Jews? He was a married man who had a mistress. He was a serial adulterer, as many respondents would characterize him, yet he was a moral giant. At a time, moreover, in which many religious and secular men and women who kept their wedding vows did nothing for their Jewish neighbors, as they were all sent to their deaths. Wow. Talk about serious, reprehensible false dichotomies.
Well, and I think he's setting up a danger. He's setting up a dangerous and subjective standard here. You're right. It isn't. It's a totally false dichotomy, because he goes back just a little bit earlier before he started talking about Schindler, because that's one of his examples. was his response to people who basically would say that, okay, well, some who condemn all adultery may find in their hearts to be more understanding, even forgiving, since the ill spouse is no longer functioning as a spouse. But they would likely add, that is not the situation of the average adulterer whose spouse is not suffering from dementia or some other degenerative condition. And he says, I have two responses. First, whoever makes this argument is tacitly acknowledging that not all adultery is equally sinful. And then he puts parentheses before God as well as man. Stop right there, because I defy Dennis Prager to point out to me anywhere in Scripture, whether he wants to use the Torah or if he wants to use the Bible of the New Testament as well as the Old Testament, where God's word has given leeway to say, well, it's okay for you. You have adultery here, but not here because the circumstances are different. Then he says, second, just because a spouse does not suffer from dementia does not mean he or she is functioning as a spouse. Plenty of mentally normal people cease playing the role of husband or wife in anything but name. And yet the husband or wife may choose not to divorce for reasons similar to the man who wrote to me. To provide a home with both a mother and a father for young children, another red herring argument, fiduciary duty that could not be sustained in a divorce, etc. So in other words, what Prager is all but saying here is, well, if they're just not acting the role of a spouse, i.e. that intimacy issue, we're tiptoeing along a line to say, well, if they're only acting as a spouse in name only and there's no other physical or mental issues here, maybe even in those circumstances, it would be okay, as long as it's discreet, for a person to seek outside their marriage for that intimacy.
Yeah.
Now, this is pernicious, Chuck. I'm sorry, but there is no way that, as again we said, he just keeps digging a hole with a steam shovel here that he's gotten down into. There is no way that you can morally justify in any respect any of the arguments and the responses that Dennis Prager has been offering for this issue, which Jeff, you and I both know, and to people, if you read this on Town Hall, you're going to realize he started out by decrying how the fact that Herman Cain is now out of the presidential race because of a number of charges of sexual impropriety, including adultery. Also, it reflects upon the issue with Newt Gingrich and the fact that, you know, not just once, not just twice, but on his third wife, having committed adultery on the previous two wives, that these issues we're being hypocrites for actually saying that that's part of a qualification as to whether or not we're going to ensure the trust of the people of the United States and the interest of the country into these individuals' hands. I'm surprised, because I know Town Hall is part of the Salem Media Network, which is a Christian media network. I'm really surprised that they would continue to have this information up here or continue to let Prager expand upon this, well, what I'm going to call the new morality. In his apologetic method here.
Well, let's not forget, Barry, that Salem Communications, unfortunately, has proven that, yes, while it has somewhat of a Christian worldview, not I wouldn't say a whole lot of it, because it does allow guys like Dennis Prager and another guy who I think is equally reprehensible, like people like Hugh Hewitt, continually spout off in this manner and basically question a clear understanding that is given by the Bible, both Old and New Testament, of what sin is, and that it is a something that is deadly to any person, including the Christian, who buys into this argument and just says, you know, I guess it really is okay if I go have an affair as long as my wife is ill, or give any number of reasons. She's depressed, and therefore she's not interested in any kind of physical intimacy, those kinds of things. Therefore, it's okay for me to run off and have an affair with this woman I work with in the office. Well, no, it isn't. You can make all the excuses you want, and you can do everything for your kids in the world. You know, love your children deeply and do everything you can for them. And as long as you're cheating on their mother, you are an adulterer.
Now, I understand, Chuck, that you know what we're probably going to get back from a number of people is, well, you guys are just purists. And since everybody's fallible, then we would be left with nobody to vote for if we held to these standards. And my thought is, if more of us were holding to these standards, we would have somebody to vote for, because politicians and political parties would realize that people who carry this kind of a moral baggage would not be able to be supported, and therefore they would seek people who were upright and upstanding and who were actually men of character and honor and truth. But what we have is an apologetic out there, what I call a political apologetic, that basically says that, well, because the situation's so bad, or because the guy or woman from the other party is so evil, well, then we can justify having someone who has significant moral issues and moral failings that are, in many instances, as we found out with Mr. Kane, possibly ongoing, that there hasn't been true repentance, that there hasn't been true forgiveness sought for, that there hasn't been a restitution or a recompense to those that they've wronged by their adultery and their immoralities, that those people are the ones who would not be able to be supported. And so those parties would then say, well, you can go ahead and run, but you're not going to get support because we have a higher standard. But the point is that our now political apologetic is that, well, we've got a horrible guy in the White House, and we've got to do anything we can do to get him out there. Now, I'll grant people that the current occupant of the White House has major issues, has some serious flaws, and is doing great harm in relation to our constitutional form of government. However, I don't think that you can replace that with someone who maybe is paying just as much lip service to their conservatism and their constitutional stand as they did to their marriage vows.
Let me ask you a question, Barry, and this comes to mind sort of just out of the blue.
Okay.
How much do you think radical Two Kingdoms theology plays into this?
Now we're getting into an area where we're probably going to have to unpack a little bit for our listeners, because I know we've hit on this in the past, and we talked about doing an entire program. I think we could probably do an entire week of programs on that basic idea, the whole idea of Two Kingdoms theology. So, Chuck, what I want to ask is, before I answer that question, would you do us a favor and kind of unpack what radical Two Kingdoms theology is all about, and then we can analyze?
Well, radical Two Kingdoms theology goes on the basis that it's something that I think everybody would more or less agree with, that God deals in two realms here on earth. He deals in the civil realm, which is the civil government, and he deals in the ecclesiastical realm, which is church government. And he deals with these realms through men. Now, the way he deals with it in a radical Two Kingdoms viewpoint is the idea that he deals with the civil government with a different set of rules than he deals with the ecclesiastical life of people. In other words, he has his law, which goes to the individual, but that only counts toward the person who actually has bought into the law. The law doesn't count for anybody who doesn't. When I say the law, I mean God's law. He allows for the existence of a separate set of rules that's called basically natural law, or the natural law written on men's hearts, wherein, for instance, we all know that most societies, murder, theft, kidnapping, those kinds of things are wrong, but they're out, you know, but they're wrong on the basis that, of a more or less a contractual agreement between individuals rather than because God has banned it. Did that kind of explain what's going on? It's natural law versus a revealed law as the basis for a society's laws.
Yeah, that I understand that. And I think that is helpful. Basically, what we're saying is God operates in two different ways with two different sets of rules.
That's it.
In these two environments, which God himself has established. one in the ecclesiastical order or in church government, and one in the civil order or civil government, that those two both who have been ordained directly by God, that he now says, well, no, my word, you have to follow my word that's been revealed in that ecclesiastical government, and even in your family government, and even in your self-government. But in this particular little pocket over here we call civil government, no, different rules apply, and it's revealed law. The revealed law isn't there. You can also go into your own reason and add it in there and determine what fits and what doesn't fit. And honestly, I think it's a problem, and we see it as this moral thinking or this moral clarity of Dennis Prager points out. Now, how much of a role do I see it playing? I see it playing an incredibly significant role. I'm sure that Dennis Prager isn't necessarily saying that he's a supporter of two kingdoms theology or not. But the point is that operationally, the vast majority of American conservatism is based highly on a almost unconscious acceptance of two kingdoms theology. To say that, well, God works, well, that's the political arena, and so therefore God's word, well, that's only to bind us spiritually in the church and in our families, and as we govern ourselves with our self-government. But boy, that civil arena, well, no, you know, first of all, we've had, you know, the fundamentalist response, which basically said politics, all politics are dirty and of the devil, so therefore Christians shouldn't be involved at all, which is even more radical than radical two kingdoms. Or you have the two kingdoms response, which says, well, no, it all has to operate differently, and the thou shalts and the thou shalt nots of God aren't necessarily thou shalts and thou shalt nots. In other words, we're playing semantics and postmodernism, even with God's rule over civil society, over civil government. And once we do that, we get devolved down into Dennis Prager's new moral clarity, where it's okay for a candidate to be an adulterer as long as he's discreet about it.
Yeah, exactly. Now, I've read some of these Two Kingdoms guys. I think I haven't read a whole lot of this, but for instance, Carl Truman, who wrote a really awful book called Republicrat.
That's not the only awful book that Carl Truman's written. I've read a couple of them.
Carl Truman's written a lot of bad books, that's from my understanding. And one of these days I'll go down to the library, because I'm certainly not going to buy one. But the fact is, from what I've read of him, it's basically okay. What this is exactly what Prager is saying, and that is, it's okay to vote for a candidate who is immoral, because God isn't going to hold you accountable because of this radical two kingdoms. This is basically an excuse for Christians to look the other way on moral issues, because after all, God deals differently in the two kingdoms. Now, that's a gross oversimplification of what guys like Truman and Van Drunen and some of these other guys are saying, even Mike Horton. But the fact is, what they're doing is excusing the Christian from looking out for morality as a criteria for picking a candidate. Don't worry about it. God deals differently in the civil realm than he does in the church realm. And then you'll get a false, there always is a false dichotomy. I'd rather have a pagan who doesn't know a thing about God, but knows how to run a country, run the place, than I would a Christian who knows everything about God but doesn't know a thing about running the country to run for office. And I'm like, well, you know what? I'd rather have a Christian who knows everything there is to know about God and also everything there is to know about running a government.
Well, yeah, that would be the absolutely best standard whatsoever. But you know, Chuck, the only way we're going to get there is if we have people who say that they profess Christianity, and that represents actually a majority in our culture today in America, who would stand upon the standards that they say they hold to when it comes to candidates, and not engage in this new political religiosity and political rationale that, okay, well, these are the guys who've stood up there, and so therefore that's our only choices. And okay, if they have significant moral failings, or they have been duplicitous, or they've been, you know, thieves, or they've lied and flip-flopped and changed their story with the wind, well, you know what? They're better than the other guy, so therefore we must all go together. Don't speak ill of each other, and go ahead and vote because anything's better than what the other side's giving.
Exactly. It's the lesser of two evils. How many times, or how many years have we been given the lesser of the two evils choices? This is one of the problems we run into, and you know, I'll range a little further afield just for a second.
Sure.
One of the reasons that people always say, you're going to vote for that third party guy. Well, that means you're going to make sure the bad guy gets elected.
heard it all. No. I'm sorry. But what happens is when people go ahead and vote against their own consciences, they're right. A bad guy gets elected. Problem is, most of the time it's their guy.
Yeah, exactly. How many times, Barry, have you and I been through it? Well, you can't do that because if we don't vote for this, then this guy will get in. Okay, so they all go out and support this bad candidate who is in the has the proper initial behind his letter for his party designation, and he gets in and he governs just like the guy with the other initial behind his name would have had he been elected. How many times have we heard the crying and the boo-hooing and the screaming about how we were betrayed? No, you weren't. You got exactly what you voted for, and we told you that you were going to get exactly what you voted for. How many times has this happened?
More than I have digits on my hands and toes to count.
And so this idea that somehow these men's character in the sexual arena has nothing to do with the way that they will treat the country, for instance, I think you and I both know that this is a tacit set of advertisements that it's okay to vote for Newt Gingrich.
I believe that really is the underlying theme that we're getting at, even though Prager, in his articles, you know, made it clear, I'm not trying to support a particular candidate. And he started with Herman Cain as the launching point of his first article.
Right.
And we understand that there was a lot of support out there for Cain, but as more revelations came forward and more accusations came forward, now whether or not, we don't know whether or not all of those accusations are true or not, but the point is, I don't believe that the vast majority of people were saying, well, he's unelectable as a candidate, because there were a lot of people who were still supporting Herman Cain up until the day on that Saturday that he announced he was suspending his presidential campaign. And honestly, what I think it got down to was the only vote that mattered, his wife's vote, he wasn't able to hold on to, and therefore he had to get out of the campaign.
I think she issued the veto.
I think the veto came in there because I think maybe she thought that her husband's character had a lot to do with whether or not he could manage the country well.
Yeah. Prager is very critical. He's very critical of women who are judging their husbands on the basis of their adultery in this article. And I'm like, really? That is a very telling thing. It's almost sort of like, gee, honey, I'm sorry I couldn't help it. Are men susceptible to the attentions of an attractive woman? Oh, yeah. Yeah, they are. But the whole point of building character is so that you can learn to say, thank you, I'm married, and I'm as beautiful as you are. I'm not interested.
Like I said, I think our purpose is those temptations are put in front of you. Those are there to test your character and to help build it by the resisting of those types of temptations. To say that, oh, well, this guy succumbed to this temptation, well, because of this situation and this particular, well, that's to engage in situational ethics. That's to say that if we can just find the right set of circumstances, we can abrogate any sin and just put it down to, well, you tried to do the best you could, but boy, you know, it was just too tough to be out there and to be a man of honor and to be and to have true character based upon a fixed standard of truth.
Well, Prager goes beyond that. He's actually defending those who don't even try.
Yep. Well, that's true.
It's one thing to resist and resist and resist and resist. And I'm not excusing this, but you resist all you can, and then it's just one brick too many, and you know the camel collapses. And it's another thing for everybody to go around and play hound dog and chase every skirt that walks past. Well, we've seen both those things, and I think honestly his chosen candidate is one of those, apparently.
Apparently so, yes.
You know, and he names John F. Kennedy, and the reason I say that, he names John F. Kennedy as someone who is to be looked at as an example in this area. That's the reason I can say that is because Prager embedded these images into his article. And sorry, if you didn't want us to come to that conclusion, you shouldn't have used that example. The fact is he was trying to lead us in one direction. That's one thing, folks, that we really have to be clear about. Learn how to critically read these articles. Learn how to think critically.
And Chuck, the only way people can do that effectively is if before reading these articles and blogs and newspaper and listening to the television, that they first turn to the Word of God and they read it for what it is, for that the absolute governing principle of everything we do in life. That is how we are supposed to analyze and judge everything that's going on in our political arena, in education, in our business life, in our families. Everywhere is by the revealed Word of God in His Scriptures. Now, they're an old newspaper man who then became a publisher of Christian works. By the name of Russ Walton said it best, I think, and he said that, you know, we are to approach life with the Bible in one hand and the newspaper in the other. And he was specific about the fact that you look at the news and what's going on in the culture in the world through the lens of God's clear word, not the other way around. We don't look at politics. We don't look at situations and say, well, because such and such seems so bad, then we're going to go ahead and say, well, God's word doesn't apply here. Or we can get around this because it was just a little adultery, or he was really discreet about it. There was no, you know, stains on anybody's dress. So therefore, it was okay for him to have a serial adultery with a bunch of interns while he was president of the United States.
Yeah, I'm just dumbfounded, Barry, that people don't look at these things critically. Now, let's talk about for a second what we mean by critical. We don't mean looking at everything and criticizing it.
No, absolutely not.
Look, I've been accused of that's what you mean by being critical. No. I mean being analytical. Look at what people are saying and analyze it in terms of a biblical worldview. In other words, measure it against what Barry said. Read the newspaper, read the news with the newspaper in one hand and a Bible in the other. And you have to read it through a biblical lens. You have to read these things for what they are. What Prager is doing is attempting to get you to adopt a modernist moral view of what goes on in politics. And he is relying somewhat on this radical two kingdoms theology that's beginning to permeate through the Christian thought to get the job done. Everybody wants to be excused for, a lot of men want to be excused for reading Playboy magazine or watching something on HBO or Cinemax or, you know, one of the cable channels. And in fact, sorry guys, in God's eyes, you have sinned and you should know that. And you should not be backed off it by rants like Prager puts out here, because basically what he has done is created a giant circular argument. And a circular argument is one in which you put your conclusion into the premise.
True.
And that's what this is. That when he began this thing with all sin, all evil is sin, but not all sin is evil, he put the conclusion into the premise. The conclusion that it was just what he said. Not all sin is evil. And according to God's word, that's false.
It is very false. And honestly, ladies and gentlemen, you know, we're not out of you today. But the point is that if we're going to hold ourselves out to be people who are followers of God, who live according to Christ, and who take the name of Christ in our identity, i.e. as Christians, and yes, I know Dennis Prager's Jewish, so he doesn't do that, that we have to hold to the standard that Christ set. We have to hold to the revealed word of God, which are the words of Christ. You know, it isn't just red letters in the New Testament. Yeah, that's false. That's an invention of people trying to button in to say that the whole Bible doesn't apply. The words of Christ start in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, and go all the way to the last verse at the end of the book of Revelation, inclusive. And so that's how we need to live our lives. That's how we need to be critical thinkers, because we need to understand that God is a critical thinker. God has a standard that's absolute, that's unchanging. He says, I am the Lord your God who changeth not, that you shall have no other gods before me. You shall have no idols before me. You shall not kill. You shall not steal. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not covet. Where are those standards in Prager's circular argument? They've been left by the wayside because, well, really, when it gets down to it, for Dennis Prager, the ultimate truth is, as he stated, Chuck, that the most serious sin is electing people who ruin the greatest country in history.
Yeah, that's right.
And I'm sorry, that's a pretty weak standard to hold faith in.
Well, that's right. Now, Barry, one thing that we should be clear on, this isn't really, I mean, I thought we'd put it through here, but let's state it explicitly. This isn't just about adultery. What it is about this compartmentalization idea. What's to stop a candidate from being right on everything else you can think of and being wrong on abortion? What do you do then? For instance, he may be economically great. He may be fine on adultery. He may be fine on all the things, he may be a great constitutionalist and he's completely wrong on abortion. He thinks let's take some of our libertarian friends, for instance, they look upon that as a libertarian freedom, that the only rights that exist in full are the woman's rights. The baby has no rights and therefore, or the woman's rights override the baby's rights and she's free to kill it. What if the person is right on everything except economics? What if the person is right on everything except some other form of one of the commandments? He thinks they're completely wrong to honor their father and their mother, just to give a kind of a silly example, but maybe not so silly. The fact is that the fact that the person can compartmentalize like that means he can compartmentalize any part of the agenda. If he can compartmentalize one thing, he can compartmentalize anything.
Well, that is the danger in this form of thinking is, okay, we can just set that aside. Now, you know, there's some statistics and data that David Barton from Wall Builders puts out that shows scores of congressmen, and if they score high on the life issue as being pro-life, they usually score high on economics, but if they score very low on the pro-life issue, even though they consider themselves to be economically conservative, their scores usually trend lower and lower and lower with their economics because, you know, where your heart is, where your treasure is, that's where your heart will be also.
Yeah, exactly.
Yeah, and so they treasure that those things that are temporal, and that's where their heart lies. But when it gets right down, you're right, Chuck. I mean, that's the whole point is we have a responsibility before God, because when we stand before God in the judgment, he's not going to ask us, okay, well, who'd you vote for? Oh, that's okay, because I guess you had nobody better to vote for that day, and give us a pass. He's going to say, I gave you that as your duty. How did you obey me in it? It's not going to be like, oh, well, okay, you only had these two candidates, and boy, that guy over there was really bad. Oh, I would call him evil, but this other guy over here, well, you know, he committed adultery and he cheated on his taxes and things, but those aren't evil compared to what this guy over here was doing, which was evil. So, oh, you voted for that guy? Okay, well, that's fine. Well, you know, I'm going to bless you for that. That's not how that's going to happen.
Well, let's think about it. There are people right now who give candidates a pass who have cheated on their income tax on purpose or taken bribe money. Who was this guy down in Louisiana? William Jefferson, wasn't that the
yes
the guy with the freezer full of money that he had the National Guard help him move?
That's right.
That turned out to be kickback money. And how long did it take? I don't think the House even finally really kicked him out. I think he got unelected. This goes to show you really how bad things are. All we have to do is look at Charlie Rangel. I think Charlie Rangel and up in Michigan, John Conyers, major tax problems that cannot be attributed to anything other than being a tax cheat, just completely failing to report income and file. And do they lose their seat?
Oh no.
Well, let's hear Prager go after that. And after this rant, how does it have any moral authority whatsoever? The answer is it doesn't. All these men did was compartmentalize their tax cheating, and hey, they're fine on everything else, except, you know, you and I would both say that neither one of those two were fine in anything else. But somebody might say, yeah, okay, they cheated on their taxes, but they were a great representative in every other way. Well, sorry, ladies and gentlemen, that's not the way it works. And Dennis Prager, basically, anytime you hear him now pontificating on any kind of morality, any kind of law breaking, sorry, you've lost your moral authority, dude. You have none left.
Not
with this article.
That's absolutely true, Chuck. And honestly, ladies and gentlemen, that's why character really does matter. Because once you start absolving somebody and their character because it meets some kind of superficial goal that's less than God's absolute standard, pretty soon just like with conservatism, like the Dabney quote we said earlier, you start redefining it. And it becomes, well, whatever the next atrocity or the next absolute deviance from true good character comes, well, we'll be upset about that for a little while until we can figure out a way to rationalize it. And then all of a sudden it becomes in the pantheon of, well, those are some issues that we just have to overlook because of the greater good. That doesn't wash. It won't wash with God. It shouldn't wash with us as Christian believers. And it certainly, in the end, doesn't work out for the people of this country, because when, as God's word is very clear of, when the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. When the wicked beareth rule, the people mourn.
Boy, isn't that the truth? Well, we've got about 2 minutes left, Barry. I think it's time to put the ribbon on this thing, and just wrap up by saying we invite you. In fact, what I'll do is when I post this up on our website, I will include a link to these articles so people can go out and follow along if they choose to with the things that we said about these articles. I've been trying to do that lately, and that seems to be garnering some positive response. So please be with us next week, as we will discuss a whole new set of topics. I think we're done with Dennis Prager on this. Would you say so, Barry?
Well, unless he comes out again trying to dig the hole deeper and doing more moral equivocation in order to build a case for why character really doesn't matter. But yes, you're right. I think we're going to – and ladies and gentlemen, again, we would appreciate your comments and your input. You can go to our website at principledpolicy.com. That's PRINCIPLEDPOLICY, all run together as one word, .com. And you can agree with us or disagree with us, and you can be passionate about it. But the one thing we ask is if you're going to make absolute statements of any type, please back them up. Either reference scripture or reference something that you've read, because that saves us a little bit of time so we can go and find it quickly and read and see to make sure that maybe you have a good point and that we need to rethink it. And we've had some people do that, send us links to various things on issues we've discussed in the past. And you know what? We really appreciate that, because honestly, that's what it's all about, is let's look at it. Let's make sure that when we're even if we disagree, that we're doing so in a way that's respectful to each other, that we're doing so in a way that's going to help edify and build each other up, and doing so in a way that is going to help us all to have a better and clearer understanding based upon the eternal counsel of God's
word. Be with us next week at 5:30, Monday through Friday, for Principles and Policies. Thanks for being with us, folks.